Well, I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Well, we continue tonight in the parables of Jesus. And tonight we will look at another portion of Scripture. I guess we could probably say that there are two parables in this one passage tonight. We will cover both of them. And I've thought about this. How many of you have ever known somebody that just lived for the moment? Yeah? Okay. If I ask you individually that, most of you would probably go, well, yeah, I know somebody like that. In other words, it's all about what's happening right now. I remember I laid out of college a year, and I got a job at a marina outside of Savannah. On one of the little tidal rivers that was pretty deep. And on one side of the bay was new construction, which where I worked most of the time. And the 10 months that I was there, we built two tugboats for the Panama Canal. I've often wondered if they're still in operation. And then on the other side of the bay, there was what I would call old work, where that they would take boats out of the water. And then you would, like, where maybe a hull had a rust out in it, and you would cut out pieces, and then you'd put new steel plate on it. And so I did that. And so the first little bit I was there, I was trying to get to know some people, and there was one particular guy, and I noticed that a lot of Mondays he would not be there. And so one day I asked, I said, well, what about so-and-so? And I called his name, and they said, well, we got paid on Friday. He's been drunk all weekend. He ain't coming in today. He wasn't thinking about long-term employment. He was thinking about, I got my check. It's time to party. That's what he was thinking about. It was all about the moment. I've had family members that were that way. And you've had friends and family members that have probably been that way as well, where that it was all about, once I get that check, I'm living the life. And the next thing you know, they're going, can I borrow $20? And they're wanting you to help them out, but they're living for the moment. Well, in one way, that's awful. But in another way, it's good. If we're living with the moment in our minds that Jesus could come again. Robert Murray McShane was born in 1813. He was a Scotsman. The first part of his life, he was not a believer. But once he met Christ, when he was in his probably 21, 22 years old, once he met the Lord, probably more like 19 when he met the Lord, because he had a ministry that was about 10 years in length, and he died when he was 29. But he talked about how that he just he wanted people to know that they were believers, and he said he was thinking about his people in Dundee where he pastored. He said one day when he was walking in his diary, said this, as I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost an overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. I don't know of anything that weighs on a true shepherd's mind more than that. It's been less than a month ago that I talked to the church on a Sunday about the sheer number of members that we have on the roll of this church, and how many of them, I wonder, are truly lost. I know that Billy Graham had those thoughts. I know that W.A. Criswell had those thoughts. I know that many other ministers have had those thoughts. McShane was one of those. And he was such a dedicated man. You say, well, how did he learn that? He learned it from some of his heroes, and one of those was Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. There are people that have called Edwards America's greatest theologian. And he came up, Edwards came up every year with new resolutions that he resolved to do that year. I've included three of them here. And McShane was influenced mightily by this as a new Christian. He said, I've resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. I've resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I had come to die, and resolve to live with all my might while I do live. And his ministry, like I said, was only about 10 years in length. So why am I mentioning Robert Murray McShane? The reason that I'm mentioning this is because even as a young preacher, he would be asked to go and preach to other preachers. That's a very, very respected place when you are asked to go and preach to other men of God. I'm going to have that privilege in March. I will be preaching to probably 50 or 60 preachers over in Decatur. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm already praying about what the Lord would have me say that day. And so I'm excited about it. Well, McShane, he would have those opportunities. And when he would get these preachers together, he would ask them this question: do you think that the Lord is coming back tonight? If I were to ask you that tonight, do you really think that the Lord is coming back tonight? And some of those preachers, if they were being honest, they would probably go shaking their head. Some of them may even raise their eyebrows a little bit. And do you know, we probably act that way sometime. Because if I said, in the deepest crevices of your soul, do you think that tonight could be the day? Do we really believe that? I mean, if the imminent return of Christ could happen. Now, if you look down here, it says there's a number. It says 728,540 days. You say, what is that number? Well, I've tried to explain it. I don't know if I did it well enough in the paragraph that's written with it. But Jesus was crucified probably in the spring of 30 AD. People say Jesus was 33 years old when he died. I don't know if I buy that. I think he was born probably in 4 or 5 BC. So he wasn't born in the year zero. But the calendar complications makes that all come together. But let's just say, for example's sake, that Jesus died in AD 30. We now live in AD 2026. And if you do the math on that, I think that that's, and that's a typo here, I think it's 1996, not 76. And when you think about that and you multiply that, the number of days that you come up with is 728,540. Now, if he died in 31, or if he died in 29, or if he was born in 6 instead of 5, it's all pretty close. It's somewhere in the 720,000 day range since Jesus spoke these words. So the question is this: he hasn't come, so where's the promise of his coming? Is that not what Peter says? Peter says, where's the promise of his coming? He says that in 3:4. Are we going to be able to pull that up? Am. 2 Peter 3:4. Okay. If not, we'll turn to it. Okay. There we go. Okay. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So in other words, he hasn't come. Now you got to remember, when this was written, it had only been about 30 years. 35 at the outside. And so now here we are 1,996 years removed. So do we not have people today, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? And the question is asked to Christians all the time. You mean to say after roughly 2,000 years, you think he's coming? He hasn't come by now. And our answer is this: he's coming. We're just simply 728,540 days closer. That's the answer, because the scriptures tell us that he's coming. I've heard this statistic where it's 318, I've heard 325. Let's just say over 300, just so that we'll be in the accuracy range. In the New Testament, approximately every 30 verses, there's something about the second coming of Christ. So if it was just 300 and you scattered those out equally in all of the verses of the New Testament, you would have over 300 references to the second coming of Christ. Do you know that that is about three times more than there was for his first coming? And so we have the Word of God that tells us that he is coming. And so I want you to notice three things tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, that preparation is a must. It is a must. Now, if you look at verse 35, he says this: let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. I've often thought that I wanted to preach a message and say, let your lions be girded. And the reason that I say that is because there was a preacher years ago, and some of our older people will remember this lady. She told me about it, and she heard a preacher preach on gird up the lions of your mind. And afterwards, she went up to him and said, preacher, that was a wonderful message, but the word is not lions, it's loins. And so I've often thought, I wonder if I preach that, who would catch it? And so he says in verse 35, let your loins be girded about with truth. Now the loin area is your hips and midsection area. It is your blessed assurance. It's the back of your thighs. It is the basic, it's the most strength or strongest part of your body. It's the one that has the most strength. And so in these ancient times, you would have men, and they did not wear pants the way that we have pants. They wore robes. And so when they began to do manual labor, if they had tasks to do around the property or in the home, they would pull up their robes, they would twist it, and they would stick it in a big wide belt that we call a girdle. It is not the same type of girdle that years ago in the 60s that women wore, all right? This is a girdle, as much like a weightlifter's belt would be. It is something that is thick. It's something that would hold everything cinched so that you would not basically get a hernia. They may not have known what a hernia was as far as by name, but they certainly knew what it was, or injury. And so you've got these folks today, and they're are in the passage, and it said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now, what is the light? At night, and we'll see in a moment how that some of them were working at night, they would have olive lamps, and they would make sure that they had plenty of oil. You remember in Matthew, the parable of the 10 virgins. You had 5 that had oil, 5 that did not. They were foolish that did not. These men, they are wise. They have plenty of oil on hand. Their lamps are burning so that they can do their work even after the sun goes down. Look with me at verse 36. He says, and ye yourselves, we're going to come back to that here in a moment, and ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. doesn't say a wedding, it says the wedding. Now there's a lot of good Bible teachers, John Phillips being one of them. He believes that the wedding that is referenced here in this parable, he believes that it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't have a problem with that in the world. I know that the Lord's coming back. There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to take place in heaven. Tribulation period is going to be going on down here. And in heaven, there's going to be a marriage supper. And so you've got this group of men, and they are faithful. Their master, their owner of the place where they are serving, has gone to the wedding. Now, in Oriental times, the more wealthy a person was that was getting married, the longer the wedding would last. If you had a poor person, they'd get married, and basically, they'd go back and set up shop. That's the way Debbie and I were. When we got married, we didn't have 40 bucks in our pocket. Her mom and dad had a house down in Sebring, Florida, but we didn't have the money to get to Sebring, Florida. Her parents lived in Miami at the time. They had a house they were going to retire to that they had been working on in Sebring. So we had access to a place to stay in Florida. We just didn't have any money to get there. And so I told her, I said, baby, when we get married, what we'll do is we'll walk out like we're going somewhere, and we'll just go to the house. And we'll just open boxes, and we'll put our clothes in the closets, and, you know, and we'll just set up shop. And my grandmother was sitting in the foyer, kind of out like the back door, and she was back there, and she saw me, and she goes, come here. And I went out there, and I sat down next to her, and we chatted for a little bit. And I've told this story. I don't know if any other cousin ever had it happen to them, but she gave me a $100 bill. And I'm thinking, that's good. I don't know if I'd ever seen a $100 bill till then. And so she gave me a $100 bill. And then we noticed at the after the reception, or after the wedding at the reception, we noticed that there was a table, and there was like gifts on it. And there were envelopes on it. And so we had all that loaded up, and we're going down the road, going to go change clothes, and all of a sudden we start looking in those envelopes, and there's cash. And it got up to like 430 or 40 bucks. And I told her, I said, baby, we're going to Florida. But had that cash not come in via my grandmother and through those little gift cards, or gift envelopes, I should say, they didn't have gift cards back then, but gift envelopes, she and I would have just gone back to Wesley Chapel in Covington Highway, which is the apartment that we had rented. One little one bedroom, a baby kitchen, baby bathroom, and that was it. And we were going to set up shop. Well, if we would have been wealthy, we may have had a big soiree. I mean, we may have had all kind of folks come. We would have had big meal type thing. And so the wealthier the person was, the longer the wedding would last. There were times that the wedding would last a week. And the bride and the groom would spend the night together, but the next day they would come out and everybody would start having a great time partying again. And then at night, they would go back into their little tent. They would come out the next morning and everybody would start it again. And it would go, if it was wealthy, for 7 days. That's a long wedding. I mean, after a while, it's like, these people got to go home. That's all I'm thinking. And so you've got these men, they're knowing that the owner, the master, has gone to the wedding. And when I see that word the, I'm thinking, must have been a big deal. But they didn't know how long. And so it says that when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may be open unto him immediately. So what does that mean? That means they had to be prepared. You can't be sleeping and all of a sudden, and no answer. No answer. That's somebody that is not prepared. That is somebody that is ill-prepared. And so he says that we need to be like those men, that they may open unto him immediately. Now I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, the Greek word for children there is little born ones, abide in him. When he shall appear, when he comes back, that we may have confidence or a boldness and not be ashamed, not be embarrassed before him at his coming. Have you ever gone to see somebody and you didn't give them any notice, and when you got there, their house was not kept? My wife gets irritated with me if I invite somebody to the house and don't tell her. She wants that bed made. She don't want any dishes in the sink. Now, sometimes people come by and it's not as nice as she would like it. And when they leave, I hear about it. Now, I know you ladies probably would not do that to your men, but mine does it to me. Why didn't you tell me that they were coming? I wanted to have time to straighten up a little bit. Well, you've got these people, and they are ashamed, embarrassed before him at his coming. I heard a preacher say this one time, and it was about, he was preaching on smoking. All right, we don't hear a whole lot about that anymore, but he was preaching on smoking. He said, now some of you guys, he said, what you got to remember is this. You take a big old drag on that cigarette, and about the time you inhale it, Jesus comes and you got to blow that smoke in his face. He's like, now wouldn't you be embarrassed about that? And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, I don't smoke, but I would be embarrassed about that. But there's other things that we would be embarrassed about. What about if we are not in fellowship with him when he comes? Would we not be embarrassed about that? We certainly would. And so you have these men, and they're prepared. I mean, they have got their robes pulled up. They've got their lights burning. And not only that, but if you continue watching, it talks about in verse 36, it says that they are going to basically, well, we're back to 1 John. We need to go back to Luke 12, okay? It said basically that when he comes and he knocks, that there is an immediate response. And so we see that we are blessed by those that are watching and faithfully serving and expecting. Now there are two preparations, not two preparations, but there's two parables, I should say, and that's a typo in the preparation there. So just cross out preparation. Whenever I give you these notes, I don't proof them. I should probably do proof them, but I don't. But there's two parables in our passage. Number one, the owner is coming back from a wedding, and it is an immediate type thing, and he talks about the watches. Now, I want you to look with me at the watches that you find in verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch, now what is that? That is from 9 p.m., to midnight. That's the second watch. Now there's a debate sometimes between, are we talking about Jewish time or are we talking about Roman time? I don't think the time really matters. The principle is what matters. So let's just say that it's Roman time. It's from 9 p.m. to midnight, second watch. Third watch, midnight to 3 p.m. Now people began moving in what we would say is the fourth watch. And so he uses the second and the third watch simply as a way for us to understand that we've got to always be ready. When you're driving down the road, are you thinking, what would happen to this car if Jesus came right now? What would happen if, you know, if you're on an airplane and all of a sudden your seat's empty? What would be crazy is if the pilot's seat was empty and there was a bunch of unsaved people on the plane. That'd be the scary thing. And so you've got the Lord, and he says that he is coming back from a wedding. They don't know when. Now, most people did not travel after dark. You remember it was two or three times ago whenever we talked about the Good Samaritan. I forget if it was two or three sermons ago, the Good Samaritan. And you had this man, and he was traveling, and he got robbed, and he was taken to an inn. Why was that? Because they had to have inns, because people didn't like traveling at night, because there was danger. It would be danger from wild animals. There could be danger from robbers and thieves. And so these men, though, they did not make the jump that the owner that was coming back from the wedding was going to spend the night in an inn and go ahead and make the final leg of the journey the next morning. They did not make that leap. But yet there are people in our circles today, and they say, well, Jesus can't really come until this, and he can't come until that. And what they do is they conflate two things. They conflate the rapture and the revelation. There are signs for the revelation. You can read about those in Matthew 24. But there are zero signs for the rapture of the church. Not any. That's why we believe in what is called the imminent return of Christ. Nothing has to happen before Jesus can come. The revelation, that's different. And so we have got the owner coming back from a wedding, and they are prepared even through the middle of the night. They're ready. If you woke up in the morning, 2 o'clock, and all of a sudden you look over and your wife's not there, what's your first thought? Well, my thought is she must be in the kitchen getting some water, because if the rapture took place, I'm out of here too. That's my first thought. But what if your wife is saved and you're not? What if your husband is saved and you're not? And all of a sudden that spot is empty. Does the thought ever cross your mind? She's gone. He's gone. And I'm left behind. And so these men, they were being faithful. When you look, you see watch, watching, watched. You see all of that all through the little verses that we use here. From 35 to 40, you see those words mentioned several times. And so we see, first of all, the first parable in the passage is that the owner is coming back from a wedding, and we are told to be ready, to be prepared. The second parable is found a little farther down, and look at verse 39. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched, or he would have watched and have not and not have suffered his house to be broken through. So in other words, you've got a good man. He wants to protect his family. If he knew that the thief was coming, he would be watching. Now, I think it was Saturday night. The ice storm had started at our house. And about 11 o'clock, our lights flickered a little bit. Now, we didn't lose power, but for like 5 minutes. But one of the things that I did was I made sure that I had a good flashlight. But then I saw a couple of lights that kind of went through by one of my windows. And so I went over and I stood by the window and I just watched to see if any activity was going on that I could pick up on in my yard. You say, why is that? Because I didn't want somebody messing around in my yard at night and slip up on me and maybe hurt my family. I was watching. Sometimes that happens at 2 o'clock in the morning. We have a little dinger on our driveway, and it lets us know when a car comes in. It lets us know when an animal comes by. And that's why I have the good flashlight, and I can step out and go, all right, well, it's 14 deer out there. That's what that is, you know. Or you got lights, and you go, can I help you? You want them to know you're ready, you're prepared. Why is that? Because I want to be a good man of the house. Now, make this about you being a Christian. If you're a good man, what are you doing? You're watching for the Lord to come, because how is he coming? He is coming as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief's going to show up, but you're ready. So when the Lord comes, you have been prepared. John Newton. All of you know, how many of you don't know John Newton? And I'll prove that you do. How many of you know John Newton? How many of you don't know John Newton? Come on, raise your hands, all right? All right, we got a few that don't know John Newton, okay? John Newton was a preacher. He was a slaver. That meant before he got saved, he dealt in the slave trade. And when he got saved, he renounced all of that. Brother Keith, what's his most famous song? Do you remember?
Amazing Grace.
That's exactly right. Anybody ever heard the song Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And you read all of those verses, and you hear the heart of John Newton. And he would preach. There was an unsaved woman, and she was dying. And she said this, "You often spoke to me of Christ, but oh, you did not tell me enough about my danger." When I read that, my first thought was, you know, preacher, talking to myself, it's probably been over a year since you preached one topic called hell. When's the last time you heard anybody really preach on hell? We don't really hear it a lot these days. You know, everything has kind of been, you know, covered up and rubbed over with anesthesia. We don't want to hear the hard stuff anymore. But can I tell you that if men and women truly knew that hell was their destination, they would think more soberly about their soul? That's how I got saved. I heard some nitwit say one time, well, you're not saved by fear. You're saved by the love of God. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not a really bright guy, but I know what Jude says. Jude says, and some save with fear, and others with compassion. There's some people respond to the love of God. I responded to the fact that I didn't want to go to hell. Now, I knew Jesus loved me, but all I'm thinking is, hell's a bad place. It's for all of eternity. There's no end to it. I'm headed that way quick. God, I got to do something here. And that's when I got saved, and it was because of the fear of God, of knowing that I was going to be damned for all eternity. That was what my motivating factor was when I got saved. And so, this lady, you didn't tell me enough about my danger. And when I read that this week, all I'm thinking is, can't be too much longer before I preach on hell again. I mean, that's part of the Bible. If I'm to declare the whole counsel of God, that's part of the counsel. I've got to preach on it. Let me give you a second thing. My time is getting away from me. We're instructed. This will not be too long, but I want you to look with me at verse 36. If you want to, you can underline this in your Bible, and ye yourselves. In other words, he is talking to those men that he is telling these parables to. And ye yourselves, like unto the men that wait for their Lord. So in other words, the yourselves there is not the men that are in the story, it's the men that are listening to the story. And so there is something deeply personal about that. That tells me that Tommy Foskey ought to be actively preparing, staying prepared, because after all of those almost a quarter of a million days, it's just closer to the fact that Jesus is coming. And so there is the ye yourselves. But look with me at verse 40. He says, be ye therefore ready. Be ye therefore ready. Not the men that are in the parable, whether it be of the men that are working and they've got their loins girded and their lamps burning, or the men that are watching the house. He says, now be ye therefore ready. Also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you know not. You know, at the beginning of the message, I talked about Robert Murray McShane and how he would preach to these preachers, and he asked that question, do you really believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe he's coming tonight? And they would sit there, not really wanting to answer. He would then turn in his Bible, or he would quote verse 40. For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. So there is a personal aspect to this. We are personally instructed that we've got to be watching for the second coming of Christ. But there's a third thing, and that are two promises that we have from the Lord. Two promises. Look with me at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. They're alert. They're dressed. They're sober. They're vigilant. Verily or truly I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat or to get something to eat, and will come forth and serve them. Now, Brother Keith leads us in a song from time to time, and I love the song. But there's one aspect to it that I really find distasteful in my own mind. Brethren, we have come to worship and adore the God we love, but there's one how that Christ will gird himself and serve us. Can I tell you that in my soul I'm thinking Jesus needs to be seated there and we need to be serving him? But that is not what the scripture says. I mean, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That song is a true song. That verse is true, even though I don't like it. It comes right out of this verse right here. He is going to gird himself. That means that Jesus is going to pull up his robe. He's going to twist it, put it under his girdle, his belt. He is going to bring the food out and set it before those watchmen. And what are they doing? They're there. They're going to be reclining with their bare legs stuck out all over the place because they're still girded. They've been ready. And Jesus is going, you boys have worked enough. Sit down right there. You gals have worked enough. Let's sit down right here. Here's you some food. And he begins to serve them. That's a promise that we have in this passage of scripture. And so, it's a biblical song. I don't care for it, but he's going to serve us food according to this verse. But then there's a second promise. It's found in verse 40. It says, be ye therefore ready for such, for the Son of Man cometh at such an hour when you think not. So in other words, the promise is, I'm coming again. Now, C.S. Lewis made this famous. Jesus is either a liar Lord or a lunatic. No other choices. If he is a liar, which we have never found anywhere in the scriptures or anywhere in anybody's testimony, we don't have to believe this verse. If he's crazy, which there were people that thought that he was nuts when he was walking the earth, his own family thought he was crazy. One time Jesus is performing miracles and he's telling people hard things, and there's people outside and they send word in, hey, your family's out here, they want you to go with them. Even his family thought he was crazy. But there's nowhere in the scriptures we find that to be true. Now, there's a lot of people that have made claims about a lot of people. Well, that guy's nuts. That woman's nuts. Come to find out, they're just making attacks because they want to try to harm what the person's trying to do. But if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then there's only one other choice. He's Lord. It's impossible for God to lie. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is God the Son. And so he says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. So he is coming again. Now, it's an hour when they think not. That means that the United States is not going to be looking for it. That means Brazil's not going to be looking for it. That means that Russia's not going to be looking for it. That means that 193 other nations, besides those three that I just mentioned, they are not going to be looking for the second coming. Why? Because they think that it's basically lore. They think that it's just some religious wackadoodle that just, you know, reads something apocalyptic and you know, no sane person, no intelligent person would ever believe anything like that. But yet Jesus said that the hour is when you think not. Now, the problem that I have is not that the nations are not going to expect it. It's not even that our unsaved neighbors don't really even think about it. The problem is when God's people don't think about it. That's the problem that causes me angst. I don't want us to be embarrassed. If we were to go back, we won't go back there, but if we were to go back to 1 John 2:28, talks about that when he shall appear, we'll have boldness and not be embarrassed at his coming. You and I, we ought to be so anxious for the Lord to come that it's on our lips every single day. And can I tell you that there's very few days that go by that I don't long for the Lord to come. When I see what's happening in this country that I love, I long for Jesus to come. Some of the things that I hear about what's happening in other countries, I think I told you maybe this, maybe 2 weeks ago or last week, I think I told you that there was a preacher and all he was doing was scrolling Bible verses down a TV screen in Canada. And because he had Romans chapter 1 and the verses there about homosexuality, he was arrested and put in jail. I long for Jesus to come and make that right. One of the things that I am so looking forward to is when Jesus makes all things right. When everything is just the way that it should be just. I'm not talking about when people call white, black, black, white, right, wrong, wrong, right. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when righteousness will prevail. I'm looking so forward to the Lord being on that throne and making sure that that happens, because then we can have peace. Spurgeon said this. He said, I don't mean to, what's the word you used? He said, I don't mean to basically call you this. But he said, we ought to so look forward to the Lord coming that you ought to be like my dogs. He said, now I'm not calling you a dog. He said, but in my home, my dogs, they hear the carriage wheels when I come home in the evening. And he said, I can hear their voices through the door. They're there at the door so that when I come in the door, they are thrilled to see me. And I'm thinking, you know what? Dogs' natures haven't changed. For the most part, we've got some people in our church and they have dogs and they love them dogs. I've had dogs and they've loved us. Now, we're not getting another one right now. And we're not getting one for sure in the house. But we've had dogs, and those dogs, they just want to just be loved, and they are so happy to see you. I used to take Jack and Jill. I used to take them and put them in the back of my pickup truck. And I'd take them to Hardee's and get them a biscuit. You say, that is crazy. I know it's crazy, but them dogs liked it, and I liked watching them. And it was so funny because they would have their paws hung over the bed right behind the driver's side of the pickup, and we would be going down the road, and every time a car would go by, Jack would go like he's trying to get it, and I'm thinking, he better hope he don't get it, he'll snatch his head off. But I mean, when I would open the tailgate of that truck, those dogs' tails would start doing this. They were thrilled to death because they knew they were going to get a Hardee's sausage biscuit. Well, Spurgeon's dogs, they love seeing him come. And I'm not calling me and you dogs, but we ought to be thrilled just thinking that our Lord may come tonight.